Here's my question for you today. Who got you here? I'm not talking about who drove you here. Who got you here? Because I dare say you didn't get here on your own. As we've already noted, today is All Saints' Day, and all of the biblical readings for this Sunday have us reflect in some way on a subject that makes us probably just a little bit uncomfortable, which is the matter of death. Certainly our text from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation asks us to think about our mortality. Even in this glorious vision of a new heaven and a new earth, our King Jesus sitting there on the throne for all to see, there is absolutely no denying by anyone that he really is the Lord of all things in this picture. Even in the midst of this triumphant scene of a cosmic scale, where we glimpse this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, even there, John writes that God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. We are being encouraged here to anticipate the day when death is but a memory. But at the same time, we're also being reminded that death is still with us. And mourning and crying and pain continue to be our reality. And we heard some of that in Beth's timely prayers this morning. And we hold those two things in tension. So aware of death's continuing influence on our lives, today on this All Saints' Day, we pause to look back. And we look back in a very special way. And I'd like us to begin the sermon this morning by doing something just a bit different. I'm going to ask you to speak, or at least to join with me in speaking. And so, look around you and find a hymn book. Find one of these. You might have to look behind you. Oh, there's one. And I'm going to ask you to turn to page 918. And as you're able, would you mind standing? And join with me in saying the Apostles' Creed, which is found at the top of page 918. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Now, creeds have been around as long as church has existed. We see what was likely the earliest Christian creed in 1 Corinthians 12:3. It's also found in Romans 10:9. And that's where Paul writes three words. Jesus is Lord. That's a three-word statement of belief. That's a creed. That is expanded upon, rather famously, in chapter 2, of his letter to the Philippians, which is this vibrant piece of verse that we actually just sang in our offertory hymn. One of the earliest creeds
is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 15. It starts midway through the third verse, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the time, most of them who are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. It's believed that that particular creedal formulation may have been articulated just 5 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's an early creed. Christian church has long found creeds useful. Interestingly, the United Church describes itself as a non-creedal church, which really means that we don't ask people to quite sign on the dotted line of a particular creed to become a member. That's what that means. In our founding document, The Basis of Union, it clearly states, and I quote, that no terms of admission to full membership shall be prescribed other than those laid down in the New Testament. So scriptures are our first authority. But that doesn't mean we don't believe in the historic creeds. Far from it. They're very important and they guide us. And that's why I wanted us to read them out of our hymn book today. I wanted to make sure that we all understand that we do honor them and we are influenced by them. So they guide us in our living and in our believing, and they're an aid to our interpreting what we find within the pages of Scripture. Our denomination has actually written a few creedal statements over the years. That's not uncommon in churches. Others have done the same thing. And those formulations can serve as kinds of snapshots of who we are at particular times. But they also, and I think more importantly, serve as parameters that serve to connect us with the larger body of Christ. Creeds are very, very helpful in the Christian church. A creed simply being defined as what we believe. And naturally, knowing what you believe is of no small importance, because belief leads into being, leads into action. That is, if it really is a belief and not simply a platitude. Often creeds are generated out of a time of questioning. Sometimes they're written because there's an unacceptable level of uncertainty about something, or they are the products of a significant conflict within the church. For example, the Nicene Creed is the result of the stresses of a massive conflict which shook the church some 1700 years ago. There were strains over the relationship between the Father and the Son, between God and Jesus. A conflict that was on the boil for about 50 years. So creeds are not arrived at overnight. They're usually the product of a lot of very, very careful thinking about issues that sometimes seem deceptively simple, not especially important, but they're usually actually quite complex. And critically important things about which misunderstanding can lead to some very practical problems for the church. For example, if Jesus isn't divine as well as human, well then his death on the cross takes on a much, much different meaning than if he is both God and human. And being that the central events, the four Gospels, and Paul's writings are the death and resurrection of Jesus, it makes rather sense to me that we at least get those things sorted. Creeds are very, very helpful, if for no other reason than they assist us in avoiding the same mistakes that churches have made centuries before us. Others have rather wryly and wisely noted finding a new heresy, finding a belief that's at variance with what's generally understood to be true in the church. Well, creating a new heresy is actually something that requires a great deal of work. It requires brilliance even. Because we're just about always recycling the ones that have been popular years before. There are very, very few new heresies. Creeds serve to help us to notice occasional wanderings. They say there's a line that you might want to be careful about crossing here because we've discovered that crossing it can be perilous. So, why am I talking about creeds? Well, as we've said a few times already in this service, it's All Saints' Day. It's an occasion when we make a point of remembering the dead, those who've loved Jesus before us, who've died and who have in some way now been united with him. Officially, the Feast of All Saints began last night at dusk, and it continues until this evening. In medieval times, this festival was referred to as Hallowmass, which was short for All Hallowmass, which is the Mass of all the saints. It's a feast day that's been formally observed by the Christian Church since probably the early 600s, less formally from the 4th century, from the 300s, and it's probably even been observed from earlier than that. It's been around a long time, and it's been celebrated in some different ways. In some parts of the church, like the part that you and I are immersed in this morning, the saints remembered include those who died in the faith from the local congregation. That is a rather expansive definition of the saints. It's all the believers, not simply the martyrs and the spiritual giants, but all Jesus' followers. And that means us too, the saints. And so for us here, when we speak of the saints, well, in our mind's eye, we tend to see familiar faces. In other parts of the church, the notion of the saints is sometimes interpreted a bit differently. But in all cases, there's some understanding that there's a kind of a bond between those of us living out our lives here on earth and those who have died. And that relationship is referred to, the relationship we live within is referred to as the communion of saints, a term that you and I just used when we said the Apostles' Creed together. The communion of saints is this notion of a grace-filled mystical body of the faithful, both alive and dead, that's somehow spiritually connected through time and space. And so I would dare say that when two or three are gathered, there are actually a countless number of people gathered. Praise be to God. And in a most peculiar and particular way, we the living actually believe that we can hear the dead in the church. And I suppose that one of the key ways we do this is through the scriptures, which you'll occasionally hear referred to in terms like the living word of God. These are not just dead words on a page, but the lives and the words and the wisdom and the experiences of God of those long dead that are passed on to us through our reading of the pages of Scripture. And it's like they're talking to us. And if you read and listen for a while, you get to know these people. So I have these very distinct pictures of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and Peter, and Jacob, and Esther, and Moses, and Mary, and Martha, and Paul, and all sorts. And I've come to respect them and give them a privileged place of being able to speak authoritatively into my life, because they indeed do speak to you and to me. And the saints speak to us in other ways. One of those ways is through the creeds we occasionally make time to say here and elsewhere. We recite the creeds not because they have the authority of Scripture, though in some parts of the larger church they are received with that kind of weight, but because we recognize that they're the voices of the saints reminding us that to the best of their knowledge and to the best of their ability, that they found these things to be true and therefore worthy of our trust. And remembering that blood was actually shed to leave us these words in many cases. Because of that, we choose to at least give them a hearing amongst us. Now, you've heard me say this before, and before I'm through, you'll probably hear me say it again. But I think one of the great dangers of our present day is pride. It's that sense of superiority that comes from seeing ourselves as more advanced or more enlightened than those who've gone before us. Some have referred to this phenomenon as the arrogance of modernity. Now, do you and I know more than people who lived 500 years ago, 1,000 years past, or who lived in biblical times? Of course we do. And I would also suggest to you that maybe we don't actually know much more at all. Oh, we might have more facts, we might have more data, but I see very little evidence that people are a whole lot wiser. I was thinking this over this last week, that one of the great agonies of parenthood, of adulthood, is this phenomenon. We look at our children, we look at our grandchildren, our much younger friends, as they make their way through life, and we see them making decisions that might not be, in our opinion, the best. And we know it, not because we know more stuff. They usually have massively larger amounts of data available at their fingertips than we do. But because we have seen in our own lives that we have been down this road before ourselves, and we've learned that perhaps other courses will give greater life. Wisdom, in other times, referred to as the virtue of prudence. It's that making of a good judgment in a difficult or a complicated or risky situation. Wisdom. Wisdom is something that comes by remembering the past, by paying attention to experience. And here's the key point. Not just our own experience, but those of other folk who've gone before us. It is about giving the past a vote in the present. And it's important to remember Rabbi Mordecai Kaplan's very wise insight here. It's about granting those before us a vote, but that vote is not a veto. Sometimes those who've gone before us haven't gotten it right. They've made a mess of it. All of us can readily find examples of error by well-meaning peoples of the past, and we don't want to perpetuate or repeat those errors. But one of the key ways to do this is to simply include those things in our current conversation. For example, when I was taught about biblical interpretation in seminary, my paper on a particular biblical reading was not going to be approved unless I'd also included in my submission how other biblical scholars, 100, 500, 1,000, 1,500 years ago, had also understood the text. And that was a most helpful reminder that we read the Bible at some risk when we do it alone. It works much, much better when we read it in community. And in the Christian understanding, community also means the dead. The church always benefits from that kind of consultation. It's not a veto, but it's a vote. Listening to and for those who've gone before us, well, it reminds us of this critical truth. Our faith is built on a much larger and deeper foundation than simply our saying yes to Jesus' wonderful invitation to follow at some point in our lives. See, we only get to that point because of the work and experience of all sorts of people who've gone before us. The disciples, those who were guided by God to record the stories and the events and the testimonies that we now receive in Scripture. The teachers of the church who were able to make connections between events and ideas and formulated doctrines to enable us to make sense of the Bible. Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, preachers and parents and relatives and friends, people who took time to pray for you without you even knowing it. Who got you here? We don't get here alone. The Holy Spirit loves to work through the saints. And so I look back on all sorts of people who got me here. My mom and my dad and uncles and cousins and old Dr. Johnson, the most terrifying Sunday school teacher of the 20th century. That is, if you were a 12-year-old boy at Mount Paul United Church in 1965, he was the most terrifying teacher. But who was, in retrospect, and in fact, a fine and faithful man who loved. I look back on a teenage young woman in high school who actually took the time to ask me what I really believed. And it bugged me. There was a doctor who actually mistook me for being a Christian. And that unknowingly, well, led me to faith. He didn't even know he was doing it. There's a long, long line of people who had a word or acted in the right way at the right time, all influencing me in my walk of faith. And most, I suspect, had not one clue that they were building a particular follower of Jesus, a notably imperfect one, as you all know too well, but a follower nonetheless. And you've got a list too. Who got you here? So I'd like to close with a moment of prayer. So please pray with me as we attempt to bring to mind the saints who brought us to this time and this place. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the many people throughout the ages who've followed your way of life joyfully. The many saints and martyrs and men and women who've offered up their very lives so that your abundant life may become manifest and that your kingdom would advance. Lord, we thank you for those who chose the way of your Son, our brother Jesus, and for the truth they learned and passed on to us. We remember them to you now. Lord, give us courage to follow your way of life. For your love and faithfulness, God, we will at all times praise your holy name.